Good morning. Kids are dismissed for Kids Under Construction, Children's Church. We have a few announcements that we want to make sure we bring to your attention. Wednesday night, this will be the last Wednesday night of the month, because the Wednesday after this is the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, so no group that, and then we'll resume back in December. There is a book of the month, Why the Reformation Still Matters, and real quick, there will be a special announcement. You'll want to be here, and when I say that, be here. Next week is terms of the book of the month for December. But we'll save that for next week. Then also, shoeboxes are due. So if you've got a shoebox, if you forgot it, get it here. And there's also some shoeboxes that are looking for sponsors. If you're interested in sponsoring a box, registering a box, in fact, you can actually. I mean, there's some out there, and I'm sure somebody can help you. Make sure you're picking out like appropriate boy, girl, age, whatever. But you can register those online. So that's something you could actually do at home, and then just attach it to one of those boxes, okay? I want to talk a little bit about a couple of things here as far as December goes. There's a lot of different things that we have planning, there's some people who have asked, well, what about all this new COVID stuff? I'm going to address that here in a second, but I want you to know that first, the city is planning a beginning of the month there's a parade that's going to be, is that December 5th? There's going to be a Christmas parade. It's like lighted floats and all that kind of stuff, and we will be participating in that. A lot of the things I'm about to mention here, often the same people do the same things, and those people are getting tired. They need help. Okay, there's my spiel. So if you would like to help, there's a lot of different areas that you can plug in. One of those areas would be helping with the float. And by the way, riding the float is not helping with the float. It's putting the float together that is helping with the float. But you can gladly have my seat on the float. Anyways, we need some help with the float. Also, we'll be decorating the church relatively soon for Christmas, and that takes a lot of work and a lot of extra time. So if you're interested in doing that, and when I say help, I mean help as a team, not just come in and do it. We got people who want to do it, need help doing it, all that kind of stuff. Okay, so that's happening. December 20th, that's the Sunday before Christmas. Christmas is at the end of the week, so that's the Sunday before that. So we're having a special Christmas-ish service. We're going to do some special things, more on that as we get closer to it. People have asked, are we going to still have a Christmas Eve service? Yes, we're having a Christmas Eve service. Now, as far as the new orders, whatever you want to call them, from the governor, I want to share a couple of things, I want to express a couple of things. I believe that we as a church have been compliant and obedient to the point of honoring both our government and the Lord. I am not going to shut the door on the 26th person who walks through the door. There's no more of that. I believe there is a place where there is understanding, and we're trying to do our part, and then there's overstepping. Everything that is happening right now, the spike, all of these things, I'm not going to go into the science of it. But just understand that they said this was going to happen back in May, that this was going to happen in December. It's not new. I know there will be some people who will disagree with me. And if you do, I would ask you to come talk to me about that. Don't just sit and grumble about it. One of my brothers up in Portland, a pastor, this last week. Now, Multnomah County's been under that 25 cap since they could have church. I just want to share this quick little story that this last Sunday, they had a visitor from the government. They counted 27 people, counting the pastor and the guy on the soundboard. They were fined $1,500 per person, not per person over, but since they were found in violation for all 27 people, you can do the math. There are now lawyers involved. And the person who gave them their fine let them know that they were turned in by somebody who called the church in. They didn't just randomly walk in. And they weren't looking to be disobedient. In fact, they thought they were still under compliance because they had 25 people and there was the one guy working in the sound booth and the one guy working preaching. They weren't trying to do anything. It just happened to be that day there was 27. If they had come the Sunday before that, there were only 18. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, often people use that story incorrectly. As a sign of it's okay to be disobedient to the government. I don't think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were disobedient to the government. They were told to bow down and worship before Nebuchadnezzar along with the rest of the exiles. And they said no. They refused with respect to Nebuchadnezzar to say that we only bow down before God. They also understood that there was a consequence. The consequence was death. And they were willing to pay the consequence. That's the important part here. They were obedient both to Nebuchadnezzar because they were willing to submit to the consequence, and they're obedient to God by not bowing before anything that is not him. Even so, they were given an opportunity to recant. They refused. They said, our God is capable of saving us. If he chooses not to, it is still for his glory that we do not. They were prepared to pay the price, regardless. Now, obviously, we know the story. God saves them, therefore showing glory to his glory to Nebuchadnezzar in the process. But they were willing to pay the consequence. However this may look and however this may fall, we are willing to pay the consequence. I will not shut the door on the 26th person because the 26th person needs to hear the gospel just as much as the first person who walks through the door, which, by the way, every Sunday, the first person to walk through the door is me. So I respectfully decline that order. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for who you are. And Lord, I don't even know what to make of these times. There's so many different comparisons I suppose we could make to other points in history, although I think that might be a bit extreme because, let's face it, death isn't exactly in the playbook here. Father, let us be respectful to those that you have placed in authority, and we do believe that you placed them there. They're not there on their own will. Help us to navigate this and be respectful and do this in gentleness and respect. And Lord, allow us to demonstrate who you are in that process. Father, I know that in some of these cases, I think that the world has the best intention, good intention, somewhere buried in the midst of this. But I think it's getting lost in something else. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we see what the work of the Spirit is in the world and in our lives. Perhaps today is the day that we need to hear it more than ever and to know who is in charge, who is sovereign, and who we serve. Again, Lord, I just ask that you would help us understand what it means to be your people in such a time as this. I just pray that in your son's name. Amen. So we are in our doctrinal statement. We are in our second part of looking at the doctrine of God, the Spirit. Statement says this: we believe in God the Holy Spirit, one in essence with the Father and Son. He was sent by God the Father and God the Son to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ and implements Christ's work of redemption and baptism. He regenerates, baptizes, seals, gifts, and indwells all believers at conversion, progressively sanctifying and securing them in Christ forever. The Spirit fills, leads, comforts, and intercedes for believers, empowering them for godly living and service. And please make sure you don't miss that. He fills, leads, comforts, intercedes for believers, not the world. Empowering them for godly living and service. His presence is evident by the fruit of the Spirit and the building up of believers into the body of Christ, the church. And so what we're going to be focusing on this week and next week is what does the Spirit do concerning the world? That's mostly this week. And what does the Spirit do as far as believers are concerned? And so when we see the Spirit in the world, we see that that he is sent by the Father and the Son to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. This comes, the key passage here comes out of John 16. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, and now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Please note the past tense there. Is judged. Not going to be judged. It's already done. It's already taken care of. Now, this particular passage here, specifically verses 8 through 11, you'll see those in our footnotes there. And the context here, of course, is Jesus is preparing his disciples. I'm leaving, and the promise is that I'm sending you the Spirit. So as I go, he comes. God is present here on earth as it is in heaven. And that in order for this to happen, though, in order for that promise of the Spirit to happen, Jesus has to leave. Now, of course, the disciples, anybody else would be in that situation going, well, you know, we'd rather you just stay. Sorrow filling their hearts. He's even said, I didn't really want to tell you right away because I didn't want you to be thinking about that moment. I want you to be thinking about what's to come, though. So we see that the Spirit has a primary function in his arrival. He is the helper. Right, and we've talked a great deal about that last week, what that helper means. We'll review some of that this morning as well. But part of that help is in this word conviction. And I think when it comes to the word convict or conviction, that might come across differently to individuals depending on their circumstances, their situations, or their beliefs. We have to remember, though, that when we're talking about conviction in terms of who God is always just. He isn't making it up. He isn't trying to figure it out. He isn't going off of a gut feeling, but what is absolutely known. Simply defined, conviction is the process of bringing something to light, which if you remember when we talked about the helper, that's what the helper does. The helper points out what is in the light. We talk about that legal term, to be the paraclete. The paraclete is to convince, right? To convince with the proof that is at hand. Here is what we know. Not what we think or what we presume, but here is what we know. And so with the Spirit, though, the idea is that conviction is the act of bringing it to light. And that's important as we look at, consider this is from the Gospel of John. And John plays with those themes of light and dark. The point of Jesus coming is to be the light. Now that there is a light, the things that were once hidden are brought into it. This is the conviction. In fact, there might be another word that you might hear when you hear that word convict or conviction, especially on a legal kind of front. What are we trying to do with the evidence to convict? We're trying to convince, right, by demonstrating what is known. And this is what conviction is. Again, it's those legal terms. And if we're going to talk legal, then what we're really talking about here is that these things, sin being an affront to God, sin is always weighed against the law. And I'm going to tell you something here. Every time our sin is weighed against the law, we come up short. Scripture tells us something, by the way. We're all sinners. Deal with it. Right? No. I'm not saying the Bible says we're all sinners. Deal with it. He dealt with it. But I'm saying you need to get over the idea that there are some that are sinners and some that are not. And when it comes down to this, because of the law being in effect this way, and we're guilty of it, then that means that we need somebody to stand before us. Actually, what we need is we need someone to take our place. Because no matter how we try to weigh it all out, we come up short. Now, the Old Testament, the Jewish people, they have a tradition. They have something that they would do that this kind of answers this question. It's called the Kinsman Redeemer. The Kinsman Redeemer is the idea that if somebody within your family is absolute at the end of it all, there is no way they can make it to the next step. They are their debt has completely consumed them. The Kinsman Redeemer, somebody related, can step in to assume the debt. Now, they have to be willing to do it. There is a measure of obligation, though. It would be a bad thing for a family member to resist that. By the way, when we start talking about debt, we're not talking about, you ran up your credit cards and they're going to pay your credit cards. We're saying to the point where you can't exist anymore. You can't keep living. And somewhere along the line, you need somebody to rescue you out of that debt. And that's what the Kinsman Redeemer is. It has to be a relative, though, in order for the law to recognize this person as being the person. And they also have to be capable of doing it. You can't just say, well, I'll just assume the debt and take on debt myself, and therefore I'm in debt now. That's not how it works. But the other thing is, it has to be a relative. And it doesn't even matter how far down the chain it is. It could be your sixth cousin, right? Three times removed and re-back in, or however that works. As long as there's a relation there, this Kinsman Redeemer, which starts to speak now to what it means to say that we have been predestined for adoption. Because, see, Jesus, in and of large, there's no relation. But if I am now an heir in Christ, he is, and he is capable of assuming my debt, being my Kinsman Redeemer. See, when we talk about the law, and I know as soon as I said that, somebody thought this. Well, I thought Jesus fulfilled the law. He did. He did indeed fulfill the law. But there's a key to it. It only gets applied to those who believe. If I don't believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter what he's done in terms of me. I'm still standing before the judge with the law being thrown at me. I have no Kinsman Redeemer. I have no defense. I fall short. So again, we talk about that legal term, paraclete. That's the one who pleads the case before the judge. It's the one who puts whatever on trial, even. And so as to the world goes, the world is being tried on three accounts. On sin, righteousness, and judgment. They are being convicted of their sin, convicted of their righteousness, and convicted of their judgment. And we're going to walk through these things this morning. Now, understand also that when Jesus says the world, he convicts the world. This is the very same world that the Father demonstrated his love by sending his Son. It is that same love, because it is the same God, that the Spirit now comes to convict, to bring to light, bear witness, take away excuse, opportunity to repent. In fact, there's a word for all of those things when we say all of those things come to that place of repentance, and that is God's mercy. That is to say that this judgment is in place, and yet God will withhold that. Now, we're talking about how the Holy Spirit interacts with the world. world, meaning Gentile, meaning not his. But do not miss out on the fact that this does indeed apply to all inhabitants of the world, including us, in as much as this. If, and we'll see more of this in a little bit, but if we understand what we talked about last week in terms of what it means to be in the presence of gossipers and all of these other things, and what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do, we're not even supposed to be in the presence of. It's not enough to shut it down, we're just not supposed to be there. If you know somebody has that in their heart, that's malice, you're not supposed to be there. But I will say this, that when we talk about when a brother sins against you, there's a process that goes through. Again, we'll bring more of that later. But there's a process that goes through. But if at the end of the day, after everything has been exhausted, and there's still no repentance, the brother has not come back, it says treat them like a Gentile. Treat them like the world. I would tell you that if we are found in our sin, our own personal version of righteousness, our own version of judgment, we're going to define these in a minute, and we refuse to walk away, the Holy Spirit will treat us as the Gentile until it happens. Don't hear lose salvation. I didn't say that. I said treat as a Gentile. So let's start with sin. This one's pretty cut and dry because Jesus really defines it. You'll notice how some of these other things kind of sound like, huh? How does that meet that? We'll talk about that. But sin, why? Because they don't believe in me. Often when we start talking about sin, we think, oh, well, you know, somebody who robbed a bank or they're looting buildings or whatever. Yeah, those are all forms of sin. But at the end of the day, the reason those things happen is because they don't believe in God. They don't believe in Jesus. If they did, they wouldn't do those things. That's the idea. All sin, regardless. I sin against you. Understand, I sin against God first. I sin against God, it's just a direct affront. All sin is sin against God. And so the ultimate sin would be to reject Jesus at the end of the day, right? Because he is God. That's the whole definition of sin, is rejecting God. And so when we look at that, and even taking in the passage that's just before this one, Jesus lets his disciples in on something. He says this. He tells them, you know what? The world's going to hate you. Already does. And the reason is because it hated me first. Because, see, they see you in me. That's the idea. And if they see you, or they see me, and obviously they already hated me, so therefore they're going to hate you. You need to understand that. And that word hate, the word hate there, by the way, it means to reject. Often we love to say, oh, you're not supposed to hate anybody, but we're so quick to reject. It's the same thing. And so when we reject somebody, it's casting hate on them. They've rejected God, they hate God. They reject you because of your relation to God, they hate God. So we go back to sin, because they don't believe in me. They've rejected. That's the alternative. So you start talking about the crucifixion. It's not his death on the cross that they reject. They rejected him before. This whole entire passage happens before the crucifixion. And he's talking about rejection before they even go to the cross. Yet it's interesting because what does God use to fashion Jesus to the cross? Well, it's their rejection in the first place, isn't it? We usually say it in ways what man intends for evil, God intends for good. It doesn't mean we should go out and do evil so God will do something good. It means that it's going to happen. He already knows it's going to happen. And watch what he does with it. God will always be glorified. This rejection, though, it has a fruit. That fruit is a righteousness of sorts. We would probably better to say self-righteousness. And so that's what we're talking about here. That the Spirit convicts the world of its version of righteousness. We can consider Isaiah 64. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Now, real quick here, so we see that God is joyful with works of righteousness, and those righteousness are now defined by in your ways, meaning doing what it is that God has called them to do. That's the righteousness we're talking about. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. Now, I want to make sure we understand something here. Okay, this is Hebrew We got to read it backwards because it kind of sounds like he got angry and then we sinned. No, we sinned, that makes him angry. In our sins, we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? It's a good, earnest question. We don't even know any better anymore. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like polluted garments or garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Now, I don't know about you, I was brought up in the NIV, right? Back in the 80s, 1984, the NIV became in circulation. It's a newer translation as such, but they didn't say polluted garments. They said filthy rags. I don't know how familiar you are with the filthy rags, right? But we start thinking about what exactly is happening here, right? First, he meets the righteous with joy because they're actively pursuing, not just hearing, but actually doing what God has called them to do. And he says, but you are angry, and you're angry because we sinned. And the word for angry here is the word that's also translated wrath. You were wrathful would be another way to say this. You were filled with wrath. Now, often when we start talking about wrath, when we start talking about God, we like to do something with that, right? We say, that's different than normal wrath. That's holy wrath. I want you to get that out of your head real quick here, okay? Because there's no such thing as holy wrath, because everything that is from God is holy. It's redundant. That's why we call the Spirit, we'll often say Holy Spirit, right? And there's nothing wrong with it, but you understand the Spirit is holy, whether you say it or don't, right? This is the Bible. Well, there's some people, it's a holy Bible. No, there is no other Bible other than this. Therefore, it is holy. It is God's Word. Jesus, we could go down the list, right? We could say Holy Father, and we could say Holy Son, and we can say Holy Spirit. Of course, they're holy. And His wrath is holy. It's always holy. His anger is holy. Now, here's the thing. When we start saying that you were angry, right? What happens, I think people don't like that, right? So we downplay it. And we start saying things like this. And maybe you've ever had this conversation with a child. When you sin, don't you know you make God sad? And just real quick here, I'm going to ask you, have you ever read that anywhere here? You don't. You make him angry. You make him wrathful. Right? But yet you make him sad. Do you understand when we talk about grieving the Holy Spirit, that's not an emotional sadness that we're talking about there. It's the wrath that is demonstrated or created because of rejection. That's what anger means. Now we could talk about this sadness, right? One of my favorite satirists goes by the pen name Jack Handy. Perhaps you've heard of him. But Jack says this: if a kid asks where rain comes from, I think a cute thing to tell him is God is crying. And if he asks why is God crying? I think another cute thing to tell him is probably because of something you did. I think we treat God's anger this way because we want to get somebody to stop doing something. Don't make God angry. You wouldn't like him when he's angry. He's not the Hulk. Right? There is something about his anger. And real quick here, does God weep? Surely he weeps. And we see Jesus weep not once, but twice. Once at a funeral, and second over Jerusalem itself. And I tell you, he weeps for both the exact same reason, because there are people who don't know him. And not knowing him is a rejection. And at the end of the day, if that's all there is, then all that is left, all that is to remain, is judgment. And that is what wrath is for. Go to John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath remains. Please read that correctly. It doesn't say the wrath is sent to him. It doesn't say the wrath is added to him. The wrath is given to him. It's already there. Every single one of us has a big target that God does not miss. And wrath is what is coming. Be because of Christ and our belief in Christ, that wrath is withheld. It's the story of the Passover, where there is blood, no wrath. Think Nineveh for a moment. The judgment was already prescribed. It's such a strange thing for Jonah not to go to Nineveh, because he hates Nineveh because they're an enemy of Israel. You would think he would go joyfully, dancing through the streets, 40 days and you're toast. But he doesn't go. Some scholars wonder if perhaps the idea was that if Jonah waited it out for 40 days, it was going to happen. They would have no opportunity. But we know that Jonah says, I didn't want to go because I knew you were a God of mercy. And what does Jonah do? He proclaims the message, 40 days and this place is gone, overthrown. He doesn't say 40 days, but if you stop making God cry, he'll save you. He just says the message that God gave him, 40 days and you will be overthrown, period. And what do the people do? They believed. They believed in the wrath of this God. They believed that this God is capable of this. They cried out in belief. And that is why God withholds judgment, because those who believe, life. They were convicted. Their sin was brought to light. Their only response, believe. We go back to Isaiah. We become like one who is unclean. This would start to kind of bring up ideas. I was about to say fester, but that's probably not the right idea. Really, it is. Like a leper. A leper is unclean to the point where you remove the leper, right? The leper doesn't get to live in community with anybody. They have to go away. Even Isaiah says in Isaiah, in his calling, right? Woe is me, for I'm a man of what? Unclean lips. My lips have no words to utter towards you because they are unclean. And God is the one who cleanses his lips by ordering an angel to use a coal from the altar. And by the way, how does the angel bring the coal to Isaiah? With tongs. Not because the angel's worried about singeing his fingers, because even the angel can't touch Isaiah's unclean lips at that moment. We don't touch unclean things. And because we're unclean, that naturally makes all of our works unclean. I'm a board gamer. I love my board games. And when I say that, I say I love my board games. Sometimes I don't love the people playing my board games, because the people playing my board games, they come with sticky stuff on their fingers. We have a rule. No Cheetos, no Doritos. You've seen the Cheeto fingers, right? In fact, that's that commercial, right? You get the Cheeto fingers and I can't help you. I got Cheeto fingers. Oh, we just lost our feed there, Brandon. So you think about that. There's a story I've shared before. I'll be careful, and I'm also looking at my time. But we had a speaker come to Tadmore once when I was on staff. I was senior staff this year, so I was in charge of things. And this guy was a pastor from Texas. He's a pastor and a rancher. And he was sharing the story, and it is a great story. It is the best of illustration. However, junior high camp. And he said this. He says, sometimes you walk out in the pasture and you step in a pile of stuff. But he didn't say stuff. He just said it. Junior high camp. I'm standing behind a sea of boys giggling. He said. And he just kept saying it too, is the problem. We had to talk with him later and said, I know, Texas. This is Oregon. This is a conservative Baptist camp. These are junior hires. There are other words that we can use. But nonetheless, the illustration is this. Sometimes you step in it, and then when you come back to the house, you have to make sure you clean it off before you come into the house. You get down, you get your knife out, you get all the stuff out of the tread of your boots. You got to get all of it, because even just a little, you're going to track it in the house, and now it's going to be all over the house. He just kept saying it, by the way, what it is. More giggling. But the picture's there, isn't it? Even our most righteous acts are filthy rags. And the filthy rag, right? There's a lot of meaning behind this, right? I've always liked to go the PG-13 route with this one. Filthy rags are akin to a fully loaded dirty diaper. Our righteous acts are like that. Because the filthy rag, it literally means a garment that has filth on it. Stained filth, right? And so there's that picture of the child in the fully loaded diaper. And should the father reject the baby as it comes waddling towards him with that fully loaded? Oh, you go clean yourself up before you get a hug from dad. I tried a couple of times. Wendy? She's not home? Oh, guess I'm going to have to do something here. And the right thing to do isn't put a new diaper over the top of the old diaper. You got to take the diaper off. You got to clean. You got to actually do some wiping. You got to make sure it's all gone. If not, what else happens? Well, rashes, infections, all sorts of fun stuff. But you know what? It's interesting. If you do an actual deep dive, and I've always kind of swerved around this because I'm a guy. But if you do a deep dive into filthy rag, and you connect this, because the word filth, by the way, filth usually is the word that's translated dung, excrement. I'm sure there's a Texas translation out there somewhere. But filth can mean a lot of things, and it's really the question of it's an unclean stain is what the real words are here. And Ezekiel, and you just write this one down, you can look it up on your own time. Ezekiel 36:17 says the same thing Isaiah is saying, except he says it differently. He's talking about a woman's cycle and the stain that's produced through that. Ezekiel 36:17 lays that all out. Now, that's important. Why? Because if you look at the law, right? We're talking Old Testament, but we're looking at the law. During that time for a woman, she cannot participate in worship. She has to be removed. This is something that is not her fault. Now, we can talk about how it's linked to the curse. But at the end of the day, it's natural. Right? And yet, even there, God's saying in that moment of time, they are removed. It's to understand unclean things do not, cannot, will not be allowed to participate in the worship of God, period. Excuse the word. I really did not mean that. But it's important to understand that that's how God, how serious he takes this. No unclean thing, whatever is considered unclean. It is why it's so important in the gospel to understand what God does to make things clean. But that's the law. Whether you accept it or don't accept it, that's the law. So unless the law is taken care of, that's in place. He continues, like a leaf that's perishable. Stop and think, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about, why do we compete for a perishable wreath rather than that which is imperishable? Right? And so they would go and they would compete. You train all year long and make your body your slave so you can compete in that one event. And the prize, the Olympic prize, was a wreath. That by the time you get around to the next event, it's already dead. It's just withered away. But yet we treat it like it's the ultimate. But it perishes away. And like the wind and all this, it's just blown away. It's a picture of chaff, right? The Psalm 1 tells us this. It's like, here's the man of God and here's not. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and his leaf does not wither. In all that it does, he prospers. Right, that's the idea. You're rooted in God and therefore growing. But the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So the chaff is the separation of wheat, right? The good stuff stays, the bad stuff goes. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Every knee will bow. Nor sins in the congregation of the righteous. There's no fellowship to be had between sinners and congregation if we're to understand fellowship as a purposeful meeting for the purpose of God. To praise God. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And it's important to read this correctly. The Lord knows the righteous. As far as the others, I do not know you. I never knew you, is what he'll say. So then what we do is we come to this conviction of righteousness. That is to say, what the world perceives as righteousness. We've got religious leaders, and they're constantly putting their interpretation of the law, and usually their interpretations, you'll see Jesus call them out because their mandate is for the law over the people. I mean, we see Jesus breaking the Sabbath all the time to heal, for miracles, to gather food. He even calls them out and says, you know what? When you circumcise, you do that. You do that on the Sabbath. Why is that okay? Because it's an order? Well, you're ordered to look after your neighbors. Does that supersede? We can look at things that he says in John. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Of course, that's Jesus. That's a promise, by the way, that's given in Isaiah. It is too light. That is a weighty thing. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light, illumination, for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Not stick around just in Jerusalem, by the way, not just stick around in your own little bubble. The idea is where you go, there's light. The thing is, some people don't want to be in the light. Talk a little about that here in a second as well. The Spirit's conviction, bringing things to light, it convicts what is in the light. 1 John, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Okay? You see the yin-yang symbol, right? A little black, a little white, you know, and then each one. That's not us at all. There's no room for that. There's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You can't do it, is what he's saying. It's impossible. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, meaning we're actually following the shepherd rather than trying to have him catch up with us, we have fellowship with one another. That's true biblical fellowship. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we're back in the darkness again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Filthy rags. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Notice how it says, it doesn't say make you a liar right away, right? It says you make him a liar. And his word is not in us. Last week we talked about that the Spirit indwells the temple. You are the temple. By the way, there's a lot of things we talked about that I'm referring to. And if you didn't hear last week's message, I really suggest doing that. It's online. We do things in the presence of the Spirit. Always. You don't get to turn that off. Like turning a light switch off. And there are things that we do that we're told not to do. In fact, I would say we are forbidden to do. Last week, I used the example of gossip. Whether you don't actually have to gossip. Just be in the presence of gossipers, and you are guilty. Conviction of righteousness. When we talk about that, I mean, just using that example from last week, gossip. What is gossip? Well, it's my opinion. I have my right to say this. I feel like I need to say this. But you're saying it about somebody who's not there. We're not supposed to be in the presence of that. Going back to verse 10, again, I said it's kind of an odd way that he brings it out. Just understand this. He's saying, you know what, in terms of righteousness, you know, follow my example. Not just because I'm here. You need to keep doing it, even though I'm going to leave, right? But the problem is there are those who try to keep up appearances, right? They think that's the right way to live. Just look like you're doing it. And the application here is to say the Spirit will empower you to keep on keeping on. He's also going to remind you who you belong to. So when you start acting like a Gentile, he's going to treat you like a Gentile so you remember who you actually belong to. Conviction isn't a bad thing unless you don't want to be reminded of what's true. There's a lot of people living in righteousness of their own making. And they're going to be surprised when they stand before the Lord. He says, I never knew you. Yeah, but didn't we? Yeah, but I don't know you. It's the same righteousness that produces then a judgment of its own. And we're talking about false judgment here, right? The false judgment of saying that, you know, it's based on what I've now determined as righteous. So if my righteous acts are filthy rags, and therefore my judgment on said things are also. In fact, we can kind of start falling into that category. A lot of people love to quote it, and they always quote it in King James, right? Judge not lest ye be judged. I'd ask the question real quick here, how many people actually know where it is? And does it actually say that? Just understand something real quick here. We're all going to face judgment, okay? Hebrews 9:27 is pointing to all men to die and then to judgment. Now that's, of course, we're talking about eternal judgment there. So what about this other kind of judging? The Spirit convicts the judging of others that is predicated on the sense of their own righteousness. So where does it come from? Matthew 7. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with measure you use it, will be. Does this say don't judge? It does not. It says you better be right in your judgment. Because if you're not, it will be used against you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own? You hypocrite, liar, actor, false person, pretending to be something that you're not. That's what hypocrite means. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And so we got kind of this picture here. It's the plank eye story, right? And the notion, often what we see is we get this really ridiculous picture of somebody literally like with this 2x4 sticking out of their head, and they're trying to get a speck out of somebody's eye, all the while bashing them with this 2x4 sticking out. That's not actually what this picture is. The picture is more like this. Remember what Jesus was doing before the temptation and the ministry? What was he? It's a carpenter. This is a carpenter story. What is the carpenter story saying? It's saying this, that if your hands are full of wood, you really can't do anything to help somebody. Now, in this case, the wood is sin. So if you're weighed down with all this sin, you can't be of any help. You're going to make a big mess out of it. Also, how ridiculous is it to say, I'm going to get that little piece of sin I see in your life. And by the way, usually people who see sin in other people's lives, it's because it's so dominant in their own, or has been, or it's somewhere in their history. But how ridiculous is it to say, you know what, I'm going to help you with sin A, even though I excel in sin A, and I'm not showing any signs of slowing. That's the picture that's getting painted here. Often what we do is we confuse being judgmental with discernment. We like to say it this way. I'm not judging. I'm just discerning. Baloney. There's a difference, and we need to understand the difference. All right? Our call for judgment is not, by the way, about setting things right. It really comes down to two different things. Okay, so we might judge a person or a situation, and then what we do is what we're supposed to do is determine whether or not we are supposed to be there or not. Not whether they're supposed to be there or not, whether they're doing what's right or wrong or anything about them. When we judge them, what we're actually doing is asking the question, am I supposed to remain here? And chances are you're not. Chances are you're Joseph in front of Potiphar's wife. Get out. The other step, though, is to win a brother back. If you see your brother sin, if your brother sins against you, we're talking about visible, evidential. We're not thinking other things. It's just we know it's true. So we have judged that sin because we've seen it. Now the job, the goal, win your brother back. Not beat your brother down, not crucify your brother. Not tell your brother how sinful he is and how disgusting it is and everything else. It's to convince them to walk away from the sin. That's the job that we're supposed to do. We again, you know, we can look at like John 7. Jesus calls the disciples, or the Jewish leaders out. You know, you get all upset because you think I broke a law, but do you understand all the things that you have done and you do? And he uses the saying, you need to judge with right judgment, which means what your eyes see. You don't judge, it's not, well, I think, because that's usually the other definition of discernment. I just kind of feel this. I don't care what you feel. There's no such thing as Holy Spirit spidey sense. It's not how that works. In fact, you know who does it typically? I think that's the work of the enemy. When suddenly you have that little whisper in your voice, oh, they got something. Oh, you know, don't trust them. That's the work of the enemy. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. Nowhere in here do we see that happen. Not once. It's not your gut that you judge with. Discernment is based on what is evident, proven, seen. We are to be wise about these things. We go back to Matthew 7 here in verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw pearls before pigs. But I think the key and one of the things that we skip, we'll say, oh, because they'll trample them, right? And then what? Turn to attack you. Right? That's to say, you know what? You don't sit around with the unclean thinking they'll come around. I'll just keep giving them the love of Jesus and they'll figure it out. What is it that they're going to do? Jesus says it, not me. They'll attack you. It's a given. Peter also says it. Now, how about John 5:30? I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. A couple of quick points as we kind of wrap this up. First point, you can do nothing on your own. Okay, you're not called to judge on your own. The Holy Spirit convicts, brings to light. Right? This takes us back, if we go back to just a little bit further, back to verse 19, it says that Jesus says, whatever it is I do because I see the Father do it. And we can also even apply the fact that Jesus says that that he is living by the Spirit, and we see that demonstrated. So I don't do anything on my own. So if Jesus submits to the Father and he submits to the Spirit in this way, I would suggest that we do the same. The second point is not my own will. Do you judge for your own sake? I don't like this, so I'm going to let them know. Or do you judge for the sake of someone coming to the truth? Because there's two different points that happen here. The first one is if that's true, you're judging them so that they come to the truth. That means you have to invest in them, not cast them aside. Invest doesn't mean put up with. It means you're going to have to get in the mud, the stuff, and wrestle with them out of it. But if that's not what you're called to do, then you are called to reject fellowship with them. Treat them as a Gentile. That doesn't mean you stop being friends. It doesn't mean you stop loving. It just means that you will no longer be in fellowship with the Spirit with them. Where you and they gather, the Spirit isn't happy. Because the purpose isn't to worship and glorify him. It might be your purpose, but it's not their purpose. The conviction spoken of here is an act of the Spirit that is against false judgment. Those who falsely judge. And the reason this is so important here, why the world will be, because the world is taking the place of God. They want to become God. It says that, you know, this is the tool of the liar. That was what his primary goal was in the first place, wasn't it? He wanted to have all the rights and privileges of God himself. It's why there's a command that tells us not to bear false witness against one another, because that's a form of judgment that we are not called to do. But yet there's so many Holy Spirit backseat drivers, Monday morning quarterbacks, or how about those who after church go home and have refried pastor for lunch? Why do we do these things? We're not called to do these things. Again, At the very beginning, I would just remind you that where we're standing in terms of the current orders, if you have a problem with that, talk to me. Don't talk to somebody else about it. You talk to me. Remember when we read things like Romans 12, it says, beloved, never avenge yourself. Okay, can we just end there? Never avenge yourself. Done. Why though? But leave it to the wrath, the anger, the wrath, the active power of the anger of God, the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. By the way, we got two different things here being quoted from the Old Testament. So don't say one of this is Old Testament, one of this is New Testament. It's all the same Testament anyways. But verse 19, vengeance belongs where? You understand, all of those things, all the actions and the wrath and all that goes with it, that's his obligation. That's his tool, not yours. You don't get that tool. Verse 20, though, but mercy and grace are your obligation. They are your tools as ambassadors of reconciliation. After all, if anyone remembers what it's like to be an enemy of God and yet have grace and mercy used on him, it should be us. We do not need to condemn the world. It's already condemned. That's redundant. Never mind the fact that it's not our job and it's above our pay grade. Yes, yes, we stand for the truth, his truth, but we don't have to proclaim the redundancy of condemnation. We proclaim the excellencies of the one who took us out of darkness, condemnation, into his marvelous light, salvation, that others might know that they too. We don't participate in sin. There's no such thing as, where you get to be a missionary as a sinner. I'm going to go sin with these people so they can know the love of Jesus. That's not how that works. Again, all of this is a work of the Spirit, not you. So stay in your lane. We are ambassadors. We are ambassadors, not of wrath, but ambassadors of saving grace and mercy that he has lavished upon us. Now, do not hear me say, ignore sin. Just love everybody, but ignore their sin. Nowhere in the scripture does it call for that. Hear that God has sin covered. Hear that you are supposed to love your neighbor. Last time I checked, that doesn't, you never love somebody by judging them to the point where you say, you're horrible, I don't like you. That's what he commanded you to do. If sin is present, then you are not. If sin is present and there is no repentance, you leave. And by the way, that's sin as it's defined in the Bible, not sin as it's defined in you. It doesn't excuse you ever from love, and it doesn't ever grant you the power of wrath. We are all called to win our brother back, not shoot, draw, quarter, and bury them. 1 Peter 3, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Can I answer that real quick? Everyone, right? It's a rhetorical question. But even if you should suffer, Peter talks about suffering a lot. Maybe it's because Jesus told him you're going to suffer. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason. Defense, by the way, is evidence. A defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. By the way, who's that hope? That's the Holy Spirit. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, not if, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is our response. These things will be put to shame. You don't have to put them to shame. The Holy Spirit will put them to shame. That's not your work. Your work is the work of Christ. Put to shame, by the way, is a product or the action of conviction. It's not a bad thing either. If we as believers find ourselves in a moment of shame, it should grieve us to the point that we leave that. I hear people say things like this. I just feel so, like there's just a, I have a lack of fellowship. I just feel disconnected. I'm going to tell you, that's not because of the body. That's because of you. Because you've chosen self over others. And when we choose self, we make ourselves our own God. So often, people like to blame everybody else for the problems around them. It goes back to that self-righteousness, that self-judgment. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace, not war, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't have peace, now we do have peace. We didn't have mercy, but we do now have mercy. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Do we? Sometimes I don't. I'm confessing. But we're supposed to. Why? Rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, because every time I suffer, I know I get through it the next time a little bit different. And endurance produces character as I'm shaped, as I am sanctified into who God wants me to be, who he already knows me to be. And character produces hope, the hope that is the Holy Spirit within us. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's all gift. And this speaks to the work of the Spirit in us, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous convicting light. Catch that? Proclaim his excellencies. And we proclaim him by living as he commanded, doing what he commanded, relying on him as our daily bread. And we do this together. We call that fellowship. Because he is with us, he rejoices when we are together as his people for his purpose. That's the definition of ecclesia, the word we get church. Church is not a building, church is not a group of people, it's a people for his own good pleasure. And all of these things that I'm telling you right now, they're all reminded to us when we come to the table. This is why we remember, it's why Jesus said, he didn't just say, hey, by the way, every time you get together, have a little bread and wine. It's not the Olive Garden. No, and rather, what does he do? He says this. He tells us, do this in remembrance of what? Me. Right? Do this to remember what it is that I have done. Remember that I gave you my body and took yours to the cross. By the way, it got buried. Everybody says, I love, you know I do. I love Easter, right? I love the image of the empty tomb. You know there were still some bodies in that tomb, though. It wasn't empty. In fact, that tomb technically is filled with millions. I don't know the number. Millions of bodies, because all of our bodies are there. Because we have a new body. And we'll be given a new body to help us understand this new body. But he traded us. And then he sealed the deal by making it a covenant. A covenant can't be broken. A covenant will not be broken. Not this covenant. And it's done in blood. It's done in blood at a meal called Passover to remember the time that God's wrath did not affect those who believed. We come to this table this morning in rejoicing, whatever arrows this world might throw at us, whatever judgment and self-righteousness comes barreling our way, that in the hope of Christ, we rejoice. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. Father, we thank you for the gift of the Spirit. We can't walk alone. It's not good to be alone. If I'm left up to my own, I find myself doing some really, really dumb stuff. Oh, and I'll justify it all the way, Lord. Spirit, you, I believe you with the acting tool of the shepherd, the rod and the staff, you remind me that I am yours, not out of wrath, but out of love. Help us to be that in this world, no matter how much this world tries to reject it. Let us walk in you. Help us to endure in these times. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.